Good morning, everybody. My name is Jared Trumbo. I am one of the pastors here at Vintage Church North. It is a joy and a delight to be preaching this morning, especially on John chapter 2, which I'm really excited about unpacking with you guys. But before we do that, I'm going to ask Bobby to come back up on stage. Bobby has been a member of our church for a long time. I think even charter members of Vintage Church Midtown / North. Bobby's been leading liturgy today. If you've been following Bobby and Rachel's journey, it's been a pretty long journey that we as a church have been walking with them through, which is kind of coming to a culmination here now. Rachel had her baby this week. Agnes, congratulations to the Kazanskis, first child. But I asked Bobby to come and just share, as he's shared with many of you who have closely followed his journey, what he and Rachel are doing with their lives. I want him to share that publicly because we're going to be sending them off pretty soon. So go ahead and share a bit.
Yeah, thanks. So our baby Agnes was born on Wednesday, so I'm like mildly aware of what's going on right now. And Rach is doing well, and Agnes is doing well, so we're thankful to the Lord for that. As many of you, all of you know, that Rach and I were missionaries here for Vintage North in Atlanta, Georgia, Clarkston, Georgia, for 2 years, and had hoped to continue on and be missionaries in Nigeria, and I took a trip there earlier this year and looked at that possibility, and It ended up not being a possibility for us, and so that was kind of a curveball for us. But as we began to look for ministry opportunities here in the States, I found a church in Springfield, Missouri, and applied for an associate pastor job there and just accepted it this week. So we will be moving to Missouri, where I'll help pastor a church there and specifically do discipleship with 18 to 30-year-olds going over the basics of the faith and just general ministry. So I just wanted to take an opportunity publicly to say thank you for all the support and the prayers, and being part of the community here has been amazing. As you guys have supported us in Clarkston and here in Raleigh, and it's been a privilege and to do ministry with all of you. Mm-hmm. And, I think next week, Lord willing, Agnes and Rachel will be here as well, and we'll get to see you guys at least one more time. Yeah.
The thing that I've loved about kind of walking through this process with Bobby and Rachel is their lives are completely and totally open-handed to what the Lord has for them. So we're really excited. You know, we as a church, of course, there's emotion and there's sadness to launch people off, but we as a church, we want a church of people that hold their lives open-handedly. And so when God calls them to Nigeria or to Missouri or to Southeast Asia or wherever, we will excitedly send you out to serve Jesus as an extension of our church. So I'm going to pray for Bobby and Rachel and Agnes. So would you join me in prayer? Thank you, Lord, for the obvious calling that you put on Bobby's life to serve you radically. Lord, thank you for the gift of Agnes. Lord, thank you for the gift of new life and of health and of the privilege of doing ministry as an occupation. So God, as they go through a lot of transition in their life these next few weeks, God, we pray that you would be their provision. And Lord, as they begin a life in Missouri, not just of parenting, but also of shepherding a flock, God, would you use them to teach people about who you are, to bring salvation to people in Springfield, Missouri? God, would you bless them? Would you give them joy as they serve you? And would you give that congregation and excitement as they're going to receive this beautiful family. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks
for sharing, Bobby. Bobby would love to chat with you after the service. He's not going to meet with you for coffee or anything this week because he's got other things to do this week. But if you have a John journal, go ahead and open it up to John chapter 2. We started off the year in John, and we did a first pass through John, and we looked at the title of our series was called Scene. John loves that visual imagery. He loves to talk about testimony, eyewitnesses, and he loves even that verb, see or saw, he uses over and over and over again. And so we looked at the book of John, Jesus seeing people and people that were seen by Jesus and their lives were changed. This pass from last week until Advent, we're going to be looking at the book of John again, but we're going to be looking at it from the picture of what does John tell us about the kingdom? What does John tell us the kingdom of God looks like? When John the Baptist, who we talked about last week, showed up on the scene, his message was very simple. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And elsewhere it says, and then Jesus, when he began his ministry, he began with this same message, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And that they also would say, repent, for the kingdom is near. And so I thought, okay, near can have multiple meanings. You know, we can have nearness as in Lainey is near to me in proximity, but we can also have nearness in time where lunch is near. And so I wanted to look into, okay, which meaning was John or Jesus or whoever was using that term, what did they mean when they said the kingdom of heaven is at hand? And so the kingdom of heaven is engidzo, is the Greek word, which means to bring near or to join one thing to another. We're going to look at a story today that Joanna read for us. There's a picture of the kingdom of heaven is engidzo. We see this wedding and this life on earth, and we see Jesus arrive. And what we see is we see an absolute collision and joining together of heaven and earth. And so we're gonna unpack that a bit as we look at this story that is really actually, we might even call it a living parable. Now, it's not a parable, because parables that Jesus told were earthly stories that would teach spiritual realities. But the parables that Jesus told, the parable of the prodigal son, this wasn't a story that necessarily happened. He wasn't telling you about an actual son, an actual father. He was telling you a story to teach a lesson. Now this is, we're going to look at it as absolutely a story to teach a lesson, but this is a story that actually concretely happened that is going to teach a lesson. Now we're going to look at the story in two passes. We're going to look at the concrete, we're going to look at what actually happened, and then we're going to look at what is going on actually spiritually in this story, and we're going to look at the symbolism of it. And I would warn you, anytime you hear a preacher start talking about symbolism, to go ahead and put your skeptic's filter on. Because you can be wading into dangerous waters when you're trying to over-symbolize Scripture. So I would encourage you today, put your skeptic's filters on. But I'm going to tell you, I'm probably the most skeptical guy in the room. And we're not taking leaps here when we're going to talk about a wedding. We're going to talk about these jars. We're going to talk about the groom. That's going to be the best part. And we're going to talk about wine and what's really going on here on a spiritual level. And we're going to ask three questions of this story. We're going to ask sort of a concrete question. How many people at this party actually know what's really going on? Then we're going to ask the question, what does this wedding right here and this miracle tell us about the kingdom? And more specifically, what does this story tell us about the king? And then we're going to ask the third question, having read the story, how should Jesus' church live here and now? So let's pray together before we dive in. Thank you, Lord, for the miraculous event at this wedding almost 2,000 years ago where you turned a whole lot of water into wine. God, we ask that you would teach us about your kingdom, that you would teach us about the king, and Lord, reveal to us how we as your church are to respond. And we pray these things in the name of King Jesus. Amen. So let's look at the concrete parts of the story. Very simply, verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. So there's a wedding in Cana. Cana is a small town near the Sea of Galilee, which is in the north of Israel. We see that Jesus was there. We see that Jesus' mom was there. Interesting side note that doesn't have anything to do with this sermon. John, in his entire book, never mentions Mary by name. But we also know that John was the disciple that had the closest relationship with Mary, because as Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, John, take care of my mother. But John also doesn't mention himself by name. Interesting point. Maybe John wants the focus to be on Jesus, not on himself or Jesus' mother. And we see a wedding. This wedding feast was a big deal. There's a lot of Jewish wedding feast cultural nuances that we're not completely going to go into, because we can relate, right? A wedding feast in our culture is a big deal. A wedding feast in their culture was a big deal. So to run out of wine at a feast that is a big deal in their culture, as is the same in our culture, would have been embarrassing. Someone messed up. Now, in our culture, that would probably be the mother of the bride, right? I had a very incredibly gracious mother of the bride in my wedding. Not all weddings. I've officiated many weddings where not all mothers of the bride are gracious on their daughter's wedding day. So in our culture, it would be maybe people would be giving angry glances at the mother of the bride, like, we ran out of booze. Or maybe the angry glances are aimed at the mother of the bride, who's really giving the angriest glance at the father of the bride, because she only bought as much wine as the cheap father would allow to be bought for the wedding. So we lived in China for a few years. In China, Cheetah, am I right? It's the groom's family that is responsible not just for the wedding expense, but also the groom's family would even buy a house for the bride and groom. I had a friend in China who said to me, our third son, we have four sons, if you don't know our family, we have four boys, and our third was born in China, and when my friend found out that number three was a boy, he said to me, oh, Jared, your life is going to be very expensive. I said, expensive? I think boys are just in general probably cheaper than girls in some ways. And he said, but what about the wedding? I said, well, in America, the bride's family pays for the wedding, and the groom's family only culturally pays for the rehearsal dinner. And he thought for a second as a father of one son himself, and he said, I want my son to marry an American girl. And so in this culture, in the culture in this story, this would also be the groom's responsibility. And in fact, we see at the end of the story, when after the miracle has happened, the master of ceremonies, the wedding planner, goes to the groom and says, usually we bring out the best wine first. So this was the groom's responsibility. So Mary sees a problem. She points it out to Jesus. Jesus tells his mother, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Not just a concrete statement, very much a spiritual statement. We'll get there in a minute. Mary tells the servants to obey Jesus. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." That's a loaded statement. And people for 2,000 years have speculated about what exactly this means. Did Jesus know, or did Mary know exactly what was going on? Did Jesus tell his mother, "No, I'm not doing that. My hour has not yet come that." And then Mary says very passively, aggressively, "Hey guys, do whatever he tells you to do, because Jesus, you're going to do the right thing. I know you are." We don't know exactly what's going on in those statements. We could spend a lot of time speculating. You can speculate in your community groups this week. But we see six stone jars for Jewish rites of... Now, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So here's what we know about what's going on here. These jars held water for Jewish ceremonial washing. The Old Testament law gives a long list of things that would make one unclean. Now, unclean is not just a physical, hygienic sort of cleanliness. This is a spiritual cleanliness that we're talking about. And there are a lot of things that the Old Testament lists as things that would make one spiritually, ceremonially unclean. Touching a dead body, various skin diseases, touching someone with various skin diseases, menstruation, eating unclean foods, and the list goes on and on. And so these jars were not just outside the door of this party venue so that they could wash their hands so that they wouldn't get sick. This was very much something that the Jewish people would do to ceremonially cleanse themselves from that outside world, just in case they had anything that would make them spiritually unclean on their hands. Well, maybe I haven't touched a carcass, but maybe that person touched that person who touched a carcass, and I'll, just to make sure, I'm going to ceremonially, ritually cleanse myself. So we're not just talking about stone jars here. We're not just talking about water here. We'll get there in a minute. But what we do know about these jars is that altogether they contained 150 gallons of water. And not just that they contained 150 gallons of water, but John tells us they were filled to the brim. My favorite line in this whole miracle. So 1 gallon, let's do the math. 1 gallon equals about 5 bottles of wine. So we're talking about 750 bottles of wine, if we're to put that into our context. If you go to totalwine.com, it actually even gives you a spreadsheet where you can calculate how many people are going to be at your party, how long is your party going to be, this is how much wine you should buy. So if you have 100 people at your party, it's a 5-hour party, you should buy a lot of wine. Their totalwine.com says 150 gallons, Jesus, or 150 bottles. Jesus makes 750 bottles of wine. And this isn't no three-buck chuck we're talking about here. This is Jesus' wine here. Imagine the value of such a gift. So we see Jesus turns the water into wine. This is part of the spiritual, and we'll get there in a minute, but this is the concrete. We absolutely believe in a God, in a Messiah, in Jesus, who has complete and total authority over his creation and can turn water into wine, actually turn water into wine, which we believe he did at this wedding. So the master of the feast tastes the wine, who had no idea where it came from. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, verse 9, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. So who knows what's going on here? The servants knew what was going on. Jesus, Mary, and eventually the disciples. What does that teach us about the king and about his kingdom? So he takes this water made wine to the groom. We got some pictures of some grooms here that Justin's going to pull up on the screen for us. That was my wedding day 19 and a couple weeks years ago in Stewart's Draft, Virginia. Courtney Hodgson and I were joking. So, well, let's go to the next one. There we go. Clean shaven. Beautiful. Next one. There's Brad and Courtney. They're not even in here, so we can't even really make fun of them, so we're not going to. They're working in kids today. And then last one, Jordan and Melissa. The youth, the beauty, the energy. And Melissa looks pretty good too. But we all know this about grooms, right? And this story makes it obvious that the groom in this story is the buffoon. Because if we look at the reality of this story, the groom is congratulated by the wedding planner for bringing out this great wine at the end. A miracle that happens that very few people even know what happens. And what did the groom do to make this amazing thing happen? The only thing he did was not buy enough wine. The guy who gets all the credit in this story is the guy that's just, the only thing he did to make it happen was screw up. I mean, I got married when I was 22. I remember my 22-year-old self. You know how much responsibility I had at my own wedding? I had to show up. And even that, I was 45 minutes late for my own rehearsal. That's all I had to do was just show up and look good. And then I had to drive the car away. That was literally my only responsibility that entire day. And praise God for that. Our wedding was great. It was a huge success because of that. But I love the groom as a picture of the gospel in this story. So let's look at the spiritual components of this story. The first thing we can't look past is that this is a wedding. This is an absolute and total collision of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth. This is an engidzo. Because let's look at weddings in Scripture. We see the first wedding in the Garden of Eden. God created creation and it was good. Each day it says, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then there's a time where God says it's not good. And that was before sin. He said it's not good that man should be alone. And that's not a statement about marriage, I think, as much as it's a statement about community. And so he creates Eve, and he officiates the first wedding ceremony where Adam and Eve are joined together, never to be separated. In what is a walking, talking picture, the most earthly picture that we can come up with, of God's love for his people. And God blesses it and then says it is very good when he finishes creation. All throughout Scripture, we see that the church is called the bride of Christ. And in the culmination of God's redemptive work, we see a picture of a wedding. So if God created and it was very good, and it was perfect. And sin enters the picture because we, let's not throw Adam and Eve under the bus, we broke it. It was perfect. Our sin broke it. The consequences of that were they were expelled from the garden, and humanity was separated from God because of our sin. And from that moment, and Scripture even tells us even before that moment, from the beginning of time, God's plan for redemption was put into process. And we see that plan begin in the Old Testament, and we see that plan when Jesus appears to redeem, to buy back that which was lost, that which was separated. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice on the cross so that his people could be redeemed in a restored to a right relationship with him, praise the Lord. And because he was God and because he conquered not just sin but also death, he had to resurrect 3 days later. And there will come a day when Jesus is going to return and ultimately, completely glorify his bride, the church, those who believe in him. And we see that culmination of this redemptive story that was put in place even before the beginning of time, it tells us in Ephesians. And we see the culmination of that. And what is it described as in Revelation 19? A wedding feast. Let's not miss this symbolism here. We're not just talking about a party. We're talking about a wedding feast. That is a picture of the culmination of God's redemptive plan from before time. Here's what it says in Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." So let's look at really spiritually what's going on with the stone jars. What Jesus is saying with this miracle, which, by the way, is his first recorded miracle. Man, interesting. His first miracle where he reveals his glory to his disciples, it's not even a public one. The wedding planner and the groom and the father of the groom and grandma who's getting jiggy on the dance floor, they don't even know where that wine came from. It's a private miracle. But these stone jars represent what Jesus is saying with the new covenant when he's saying, "The old has passed away. I am here." And wine is not just an arbitrary substance. What we see in the Old Testament is we see the prophets who write about a time when Messiah, the deliverer, is going to come. And what do the prophets say about that time that is going to come? They say it's going to be a time of abundant flowing wine. Because wine is a picture of life. Wine is a picture of joy. And when the deliverer comes, it's going to be a time to celebrate. However, when Jesus, the night before he was crucified, which we will celebrate here in a few minutes, sat in a Passover feast with his disciples, and he took the wine, which was a celebration of the Passover, and he shared it with the disciples and said, "This wine represents my blood, shed for you, which is the new covenant, the new promise, which is for all people, which is if you have faith, if you put your trust in Jesus, you will have life abundant and life eternal. So that wine in the Last Supper, yes, represented the shed blood of Jesus. But praise God for you and me, that means life and that means joy. Because we're not just talking about a little bit of mediocre wine. We're talking about 150 gallons. And I love that John has to include in there that those jars were filled to the brim. I can imagine the servants taking these jars to fill them up. I don't know how taking these jars and getting them full and then carrying them back, and it's just sloshing all over the place, spilling all over them. What an amazing picture of God's abundant, lavish, and irrational grace that is filled to the brim and is more wine than they could drink in a month's worth of parties. And the good wine, the old has passed away, the new has come. And we see the gospel in the picture of the groom. What we see in the groom is, as I said earlier, the groom, the only thing the groom did to make this miracle happen was not buy enough wine. I would say the same is true of you and I in the story of salvation, which is the only thing that you and I bring to the process of salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. In the salvation picture, we are the blissfully ignorant and buffoon-like groom that just screwed up and fell short. And praise God that he, to the brim, as they're carrying the jars, just spilling all over the place, lavishes his grace and his love upon us. I'll remind you of John's thesis statement, of his summary statement at the end, where he says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So let's ask those original questions again. If this is a picture of the kingdom, what does this tell us about God's kingdom? And what does this tell us about the King? Bobby talked about, I'm going to mess this up, a mountain-destroying tornado. What was it? A mountain-consuming tornado of fire. And this is the God we serve. Praise Him. And that is absolutely truth. But we have to combine that with the Jesus who made 150 gallons of wine at a wedding feast. We have to combine that, because what we see is that wrath because of sin and separation was poured out on Jesus on the cross. And what we, the groom in this picture, receive is an abundance of the greatest wine that's ever been made. So we see a picture of the kingdom and we see a picture of the King. And so the question that we ask as well is, okay, so if this is what the kingdom looks like and if this is what the King looks like, then what is our role as the church, as the bride of Christ? I think for history, and especially for recent history, the church has taken a posture based on a theology that I would say is faulty, that is, this world is just going to be consumed up by fire, so it doesn't matter what we do in this world, we're just preparing for another place. But the reality is, what we see at the end of Revelation is Jesus, when he comes, he says what? Behold, I make all things new. And so this picture is very much, when Jesus came and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what he's saying is, repent, not I'm going to come again soon and eternal life is going to start soon, which, oh, by the way, is at least 2,000 years later. No, what he's saying is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is being brought into one with the kingdom on earth. We can ask this question about every single miracle that Jesus performed. Why? Why did Jesus, whatever, feed 5,000? Why did Jesus heal the leper? Why did Jesus heal the blind man? Why did Jesus raise from the dead? Why did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? And the simple answer to all those questions is because Jesus came to give us a picture of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And when Jesus left and he left his church behind, you know what he was saying is, here, this is the kingdom. Sure, we could go into the incomplete, still struggling with sin. Yeah, all those things. And we know that. But if we are the redeemed bride of Christ, and Jesus has instituted his church to be here from the time that he resurrected until the time that he is going to come again, guys, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so it used to be that the church saw its role as, how can we as the church bring the kingdom of heaven here and now? And if you look all around this country and all around the West world, you see schools and you see hospitals and you see charitable organizations and social services that are started by churches, and some of them still have church names on them. Why? Because the church knew our job is to live kingdom lives here and now, so that we could educate people, so that we could feed the hungry, so that we could cure the sick. Why? Because we're God's plan to bring the kingdom to the earth. Now, I'm a pastor, so I know all about the sin that is destroying your life and your family's lives. So part of my job is to talk about that redemption that we have, that we know, that we realize here and now. You have been redeemed. Not you will be someday. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have been redeemed. But the reason why we as a church partner with ministries like Refugee Hope Partners and Step Up and A Note in the Pocket and Raleigh Rescue Mission and Corral, which rescues women from the sex slave industry. And the reason why we do those things is because we as a church want to live, we want, as believers, to live kingdom lives. When we see sickness and when we see hunger, it breaks our hearts. Why? Because that's not the way it's supposed to be. Because all those things are a result of sin. And we look forward to the day when Jesus comes and ultimately, finally makes all things new. But our job now is to bring the kingdom here and to invite this city and this world, come to this feast. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about the good wine. Let me tell you about the resurrection. Let me tell you about life through Jesus that is not just eternal, but praise God it is, but is abundant and is here and now. Let's be that church. Let's be that church that is building the kingdom of Jesus here in North Raleigh. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for this picture of the kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. And thank you, Lord, for the task that you've given your church, which is to be about the kingdom. God, we as your church, we want to be about living kingdom lives. And we look around, we see a world that is broken. We see a world that is lost. And our hearts break. Because what we see is a world that is in need of redemption. We see a world that needs Jesus. So God, give us wisdom about how we as a church can feed the poor, can heal the sick, can reconcile broken relationships, can see marriages healed and racial tensions healed. Because we look forward to a kingdom ultimately where there is no sickness, where there are no tears, where there is no death, where there is no sorrow, because you have conquered. And Lord, we know that you have conquered. So we ask that you would conquer those things in our lives. And we ask that you would use us to build your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.